to start this morning. And let me move ahead here on the slides and get us to our first one. Are we there, Chen? All right. I'll let you do it. Awesome. That's the Look It Up. I'll move you ahead. I'll let you take 2 seconds to absorb what's going on that screen. Especially number two. You'll get it. growing out of what we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the question arose, well, how do I know when God is speaking to me? And this may not be as simple to answer as some would like. Matter of fact, I think for some of you this morning, you're about to experience some great relief. Others among you, I have little doubt, may be frustrated or maybe even angry with me by the time we're done. And that's okay. Those who have heard others talk about God talking to them may feel a bit like saying at times, well, what's wrong with me? You know, am I chopped liver? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not spiritual enough that God doesn't talk to me? What's up? How does that work? And this may really be disconcerting for some of you if you've been racked in your thoughts, straining over trying to discern God's will over a particular event or a decision that you have to make. You're trying to get God to give you guidance. Maybe you're fasting and praying and having others join in that process. And with all this, you've heard others say, because you've heard them say it, well, God told me who I'm supposed to marry. Or God told me to go into this career. This is what I'm supposed to do. Or God told me a situation is going to end a certain way. I just know it is. Or God told me so-and-so is okay spiritually, even though all the evidence is to the contrary. Maybe you've got that idea. God told me to go to this church or go into this particular type of ministry. Or God told me to leave my job. Or God told me to take a different route to work today. At the same time, some of you who tend to operate more in this mode for yourselves, you may be somewhat upset as what I'm going to ask you to do. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to reconsider very carefully whether or not some of what you thought God said to you was not God at all. And it's a heavy question. It's something that needs to be sorted through. One of the things that's happened in our day and age is that there has crept into the church an increasing superstitious approach to some of the things of God under the guise of being spiritual. And I want to try and unpack that today, untangle some of that. At least what I'm going to ask you to do is to examine biblically and answer this question for yourself. How do you know for certain it is, in fact, God that has spoken to you when you arrive at certain conclusions? I want you to question yourself on that and say, how do I know that's so? So hear me. I'm not saying God hasn't spoken. I'm not saying that you haven't heard something. I am saying that I think it's worth asking the question for yourself, or at least raising the possibility that it wasn't Him. And we'll work through that. So I'm asking you to think very carefully, how do you know it was God? This is a challenge to one of the prevailing paradigms that's present in the church today. I understand that. This will be a little bit painful for some. And the paradigm is this. Here's the underlying idea. That the more spiritual or close to God someone is, the more they experience God speaking to them in the affairs of everyday life. That's the paradigm. If I was really spiritual, I'd be hearing from God about all sorts of things. What kind of laundry detergent I should use, what school my kids should go to, what I should read next. Those things will all filter in. This is the existing paradigm. It's very prevalent in the church today. And so this idea that the spiritual man or woman is being subjectively and perceptively guided in all kinds of ordinary manners through impulses, impressions, and other personal experiences. I want to be careful. I'm speaking in generalities here. All of us will probably have one little experience that you want to bring up that disproves the idea here. But we want to search out what God's Word has to say rather than falling back on these subjective things without testing them. That's a really necessary thing. God is present with His people. And we're meant to live in active, vital, and vibrant communion and fellowship with Him. That is the life of the Christian. But when we take up phrases like, God told me, or God said to me, we really need to be extremely careful here. The chief reason behind that is that as soon as we use that language, as soon as I say, God told me, I'm placing the thought or impression or impulse that I have on the level of Scripture. Because it's Scripture where God has spoken. And now I'm creating something that's equal to Scripture, and that's something that requires very careful treatment. We don't want to just run into that. It's in the Scripture that God has said. And if we're going to adopt that language for ourselves, I think we're treading on very precarious ground, something we really need to be careful about. Hebrews 1 reminds us that long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's a clear contrast here between how God dealt, speaking through the prophets in many times, in many ways and many places in the Old Covenant, and how He has spoken to us in the New. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things and through whom also He created the world. In this passage, Jesus is positioned as the final word, so to speak, the last great revelation of God. And capping off the way He used to address us in many times and in many ways at the beginning of the verse, because all those who came before Him, this is how you understand how Scripture works, all those who came before Christ were pointing to Him. All of their working and their outpouring was aimed at helping us understand who the Messiah was and what He was come to do. They find all the Old Testament prophecies find their culmination in Him. And so now He's come and something has changed. So let me frame this in three concepts that I've used for the title that I showed you in those three pictures. The first is the word revelation. God does give revelation. Secondly, there is great responsibility for us as we examine that revelation and understand it. And thirdly, God has also given us reason and requires us to use it. And here's the basic premise that I'm arguing for out of the Word of God. That God gives and in His Word already has given much revelation. Now these are interconnected concepts. They aren't independent. He gives us this revelation at the same time giving us the responsibility to do what it takes to understand that revelation accurately and then to reason from that revelation how it's to be applied in our lives. This is the way it functions. Now, when we, for whatever reason, cancel that center portion out, the responsibility portion, and won't take the responsibility to search out God's Word and truly understand the revelation He has given, and apply, and if we won't take the time to apply ourselves to understanding accurately, we're going to go in one of two directions, generally speaking. The first is, we'll go in the direction of constantly looking for more and newer revelation from God, and we'll become impulse and impression guided. That'll become the main means by which we make decisions. Just like our friend Ray Walston when he was my favorite Martian. We walk around as Christians with our antenna up, hoping we'll receive signals from God that'll tell us all the things we need to do. And this is a very dangerous place to live. But if we cancel responsibility out of the center, we can also go in the opposite direction. And that is we'll become spiritual eggheads. Everything is reason. Everything is thought. Everything is logic. And there's no living reality to it in the Scripture or by the Holy Spirit at all. So we don't want to elevate reason above revelation, but we don't want to have revelation without reason and the responsibility to work those together. I'm going to tease that out in three passages of Scripture. We're going to see how the paradigm works in a minute. But this is what we want to avoid, falling into one of these two categories. And I understand some people would automatically put me in the bottom category with our friend there, which I think that's a great picture personally. It may have been a self-portrait. So the bottom line is this. We must immerse ourselves in the task of rightly understanding all that God has revealed and take up the companion task of reasoning carefully and thoroughly what the implications of God's revelation are. Yes, I know there's a dangling participle there. Don't worry about it. It's just the way I said it. I can't even spell participle, so why should I worry about how it appears in the sentence? But that's, the sentence comes out. We've got two tasks. Understanding what God has revealed, and then the responsibility not only to understand it correctly, but to reason through how it's to be applied in life. This is never an either-or proposition, that there's just revelation and you skip reason, and I've heard that. God's revelation isn't logical. I've got news for you. God is a very rational being. He created us as rational beings in His image. God is never irrational. Sometimes His logic is higher than ours, but it never ceases to be logic. And yet, some have thought that the more outlandish it is and counterintuitive it is, the more spiritual it must be. And it's just the opposite of how it works in the scriptural record. We're going to see this unfolded. In fact, the more mature you become in Christ, the more you develop what I'll call a kind of spiritual intuition that functions off of how you've taken in the revelation of God and processed it from Scripture over time. So it's never just revelation and which skips reason, and never just reason uninformed by revelation. You and I, as made in God's image, we are responsible to know and understand what God has said and to think it through, to reason about how it's to be applied. So this is our spiritual task. This is a spiritual task. This is what spiritual people do. As made in God's image, we're responsible to know and understand what God has said and to think through, to reason how it's to be applied. Now, I want to show you how this was the original pattern that was set up in the Garden of Eden. And then we're going to see what it looks like when that pattern is broken. And then we're going to move on to see how in the new covenant, God has begun to restore that original pattern and moves us to a much safer place. That's going to be our progression through. So we'll start in Genesis 2, we'll move to Joshua 7, and we'll end up in Acts 15. That's going to be how we step through this. The initial pattern's given us to us in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see the environment in which Adam lived. Adam, prior at least to salvation, the most spiritual of all men. He's walking in perfect harmony and communion with God all the time. What does that life look like? It's amazing how it's teased out for us. Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bible, I'm going to pick up in verse 15. You all know the creation story itself. But picking up in verse 15, there's a couple of things that begin to stand out. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And he didn't just plunk him there. There was something surrounding his what he was to do. He put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. That's your job. Now, one thing Adam did not have to do when he woke up on Tuesday was say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Well, I want you to keep and work the garden. Wednesday, when he got up, he could say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And God would say, work and keep the garden. 3 months from then, he could have gotten up in the morning and said, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And God would have said, work and keep the garden. It's real simple. That's what he put him there for. He didn't have to repeat it every day. Didn't have to give him a whole new set of instructions. He knew what his job was. He knew what he was about. You and I are created, especially if you're a believer here today, you're recreated in the image of God, that you might show forth the glory of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What do you want me to do today, Lord? Proclaim Christ. It's really not that complex. But I understand the need for us, the drive inwardly sometimes, to move us from that. This is the first principle that I want to look at, and that is that spiritual maturity takes up God's appointed responsibility. The more mature you are, the more you act responsibly on the revelation He's already given. So, back to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." That's a good command. My favorite command, eat. The Italians say mangia, right? Isn't that right, Tony? Isn't that what it should be? Mangia. Eat. All right. It's where I live. It's my life verse. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the days that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." He knows what sad sacks we are when we're in that condition. "I'll make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, did you catch that phrase? He brought the animals to man to see what Adam would call them. It was Adam's job. And God said, "I want to see what you're going to do with it." Now, the spiritual man in our present day paradigm would wake up every morning and say, "God, well, here's this furry little thing. What do you want me to call that? I really want to do your will. I want to be very precise here. What do you think that ought to be called?" When God was saying, "No, I want to see what you're going to call it." That's the task. Take up the responsibility. Don't come back to me and say, "How do I do?" Just do it. You know, be about it. Just, apparently that's where Nike got the whole idea. Just do it. So what happened? Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, he probably didn't do this in a day or two. I would imagine naming all the creatures took some time. He was occupied with this for quite a while. So what was he doing? He was working on the revelation that God had given him. What was the revelation? Work and keep the garden. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat the good stuff. Name the animals. And this is how he ordered his life. It was clear. It was simple. And his time then with God would be spent in fellowship and communion and not getting minute details. "Well, God, what should I wear today? Should I wear the pink leaf or the green leaf?" It didn't matter. Right? I'm just going to name the animals. I'm going to be about the business. God places Adam in the garden. He gives him a few basic things, and then he turns Adam loose. Adam's functioning in his role, he's told to name the animals himself. Adam's to take up the wonder of his being made in the image of God and having dominion over the earth, and isn't to spend his time asking God what he wants everything named, but to be about the business of naming them himself. And God takes delight in seeing what Adam's going to do. I went through this years ago. When I was a younger Christian, really sweating, fretting, "God, should I take this job? Shouldn't I take it?" And you know, there's two very simple principles given in Scripture. If what I'm considering when I'm making a decision isn't something that God explicitly forbids in His Word, or in doing it, it won't cause me to do something that God has told we shouldn't, or it won't require me to do that, and at the same time, it won't prevent me from doing anything God has revealed in His Word to do, I'm free to do it. Make your choice. Commit it into Him. Use your best wisdom and move ahead. But we will, I don't know if you've ever done this, fretted and sweated and fasted and worried about making the right decision so I could be in the center of God's will. And we're bound up there and ruined by it, paralyzed by it, when God has given us this immense freedom. The more spiritually mature you are, the more you'll take up God's appointed responsibility. Jeremiah 9, when God was giving some instruction, and we'll come back to this in a minute, as to how the people of Israel were to identify false prophets and those they shouldn't listen to. Jeremiah says, the Holy Spirit says through Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, And let not the mighty man boast in his might. These are viewed in and of themselves. And let not the rich man boast in his riches. This is what you boast in. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. The more you understand and know him, the more you can move in that paradigm effortlessly. And what does he say? You need to know about me, that I'm the Lord. I rule everything. And I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Grasp this and you'll know how to walk with me. You'll know how to carry it out. You'll know how to live. The more, think about this in your home. Think about this growing up. The more mature a child becomes, the less should be, I'm going to put that in quotes, should be the less the parent needs to give explicit directives, because the child knows the parent's heart and mind about how things are done in the home. That's exactly the way it's to be in God's house. The better we know him, the less we have to get minute instructions. The more mature we become, the more we're functioning already in his spirit, in his mind, in his understanding. I've been an employer in the past, and I will tell you that an employee who is constantly asking me how to do every little thing that their job is a deficit. You want those working for you who know their work and can be about it without constant supervision. It's the nature of maturity. And that's the way God's called us. Does this mean we don't communicate with God all the time? Absolutely not. What it does mean is the nature of our communication changes. It shifts. Just as in the home with parents and children, communication shifts over time from rules and precepts to fellowship and communion. If it hasn't made that transition, then growth hasn't happened. Now that can happen because the children don't mature, and it can happen because the parents won't let them. But in God's economy, that isn't the way it happens. As we grow in him, the more broader principles come into play and the less individual directives come into play. And this is a mirror of spiritual maturity. It moves away from line upon line precepts of the law to living out a new principle of holiness and walking with God in intimacy, in freedom, in joy, and in ease. So Adam's job was not to seek new revelation all the time, but to reason and act responsibly on the revelation God had already given him. This is the way it was set up originally. That's the original paradigm. But then came the fall. And the fall turned everything upside down. Now this is where I want to take a look at how the pattern looks when it was damaged. Joshua chapter 7, if you have your Bible. See, and if I had to tell you to bring your Bible, you aren't mature enough. Right? You didn't need revelation for that. At least you shouldn't need it. Joshua chapter 7. You all know the account here. It's a very interesting one. The children of Israel have invaded the promised land. They've come into the first section and they've defeated Jericho. It's been a miraculous type of thing. Extraordinary. They've defeated Jericho, they've spent a little time there, and now they're supposed to move on to the conquest of the rest of the nation, the land that's been given to them. Their very next conquest is a little city called Ai. My dad used to say, it's the city you can't say without spelling. And that's what it is. It's Ai. It's Ai. That's where they went. Some people just call it I, but if you're that British, you need help. So they move into this land and they've got this next city they're supposed to go to. It's Ai. And they suffer a blistering defeat. It's a much smaller city. It's much less guarded. And they think about going up to wage battle with it. And Joshua sends some spies up and they said, you know what? We don't need the whole army. This is a little place. We can go up and wipe them out. And so they said, okay, let's go do that. And they go up and do it. And the guys of Ai come out and just beat the snot out of them. Men are killed. It's a terrible waste. It's a horrible debacle. And so Joshua, as the leader now, having taken over from Moses, is upset, understandably upset. Picking up in verse 2 of chapter 7, we read this. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. and said to them, go up and spy out the land. Good move. Smart, using your brains. And the men went up and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they're few. It's a small place. It's podunk. So about 3,000 men went up from there to the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now Joshua did exactly what I would do given these circumstances. If I had given the order for guys to go up and do what I thought was God's will and 36 men got killed, I got to tell you, I'd have a heart attack. Joshua does exactly what I would do. Says verse 6, he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. They were mourning, grieving. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? Verse 10 is a shock. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why are you falling on your face? Joshua, you know what's wrong. If you've suffered defeat, it's because there's sin in the camp. This is not the time for you to cry out for revelation. You don't need revelation. You need to deal with the situation at hand. It's exactly what he does. It's a very stern word. Israel has sinned. They have, verse 11, they have transgressed my covenant and I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. This would not have been a shock to him. Because God had told Moses earlier, if you go back to the earlier books, that if you obey me, you'll go in and conquer the land and win your battles. And if you don't, you'll suffer defeat. They knew this. And yet, when the battle went badly, the first thing they said was, well, we need a word from you, God. How could this happen? God said, you know why it happened. This is very, very important. This is the pattern damaged, you see. Because the further away from walking with God in close fellowship we go, the more personal leading is sought and needed. Now, I want to build this very carefully because this is how the balance of the Old Testament functions. As soon as sin enters, the more direct and directive communication is needed, and the communication of the sweet and simple and deep fellowship is lost. How do I know this? Look at the pattern of the Old Testament. The majority of it is prophetic literature, the largest books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You look at all those books and you even look at the minor prophets. And what's the theme? In every case, God is having to address the people directly because they are in bad spiritual shape and walking away from Him. In their heyday, when David's on the throne and then followed by Solomon, you get very little direct revelation. Why? Because they're beginning to walk in wisdom and follow the law and the revelation that God's already given. It is always a sign that something's wrong when the person has to start seeking for those things. Am I saying the person's necessarily in direct sin? No. I'm saying that this is the damaged pattern. It's been turned upside down since the fall, and it's something that we need to struggle against. The prophets are raised up not to give Israel day-to-day instructions in living. If you read the books, you won't find that. But instead, the prophets are raised up to call them to repentance so that they're walking responsibly before God. So they're carrying out the will of God that they already know is. Even Jesus, when he appears, and you have to note this, every major prophet in the Old Testament, including Christ when he comes, appears on the scene when the nation is at its lowest spiritual ebb, not at its highest. It's the exact opposite of how we would understand it. Jesus doesn't come to a people who are really looking for Him, except for a few scattered individuals. He comes to a nation who, as the New Testament testifies, did not receive Him. Because when people won't listen, you have to ratchet up the volume louder and louder and stronger and stronger. When people do listen, you can bring the volume back down and you can live in fellowship. So we have a paradigm in the modern church that the more spiritual I am, the more God is going to speak to me directly. And I'm telling you that is the exact opposite of how the Scripture presents the concept. Scripture says no. The more you walk with me in fellowship and intimacy, the less I have to tell you. The less I have to speak in that way. Instead, we fellowship, we commune, we rejoice together. Prayer isn't a place where I have to find out if God wants me to wear shoes that tie or slip on or have Velcro, which I'm getting to that age. But instead, I can be about His business, building His church, ministering to the saints, doing what He's laid out for us in the Word. God speaks more when the people are listening least. The prophets are sent to speak to Israel in volumes, not when they're in a state of obedience and fellowship, but in a state of hardness and disobedience. Just finished a wonderful little book by Graham Goldsworthy out of Australia. Graham Goldsworthy, anything the guy writes is Goldsworthy. It's worth reading. On wisdom literature, on the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Well, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. He makes a statement near the end of the book, which is, I thought, very powerful. If you will watch carefully the narratives of the Bible, even how God spoke to individual people throughout every narrative of the Bible, it was never an isolated incidence of personal direction. It was always something that had to do at a pivotal point in redemptive history. Even Philip going to join himself to the Ethiopian eunuch so that the gospel is carried into the North American continent. If you watch them carefully, they're never about, even Paul, it's about where should I be entering into a missionary endeavor, and even then God interrupts at times. But it's never about his personal, should I wear the green robe or the white one? He's about the business of God, and he walks with him in fellowship. And the more he is close to him and in tune with him spiritually, the less God has to say to him. Sky and I have been married almost 14 years. If she still needs to ask me how I take my coffee, we don't know each other very well. Black, by the way, dear. We don't know each other very well. If I still need to ask God about those minute details, it's because I don't know him. That he's holy and just. And how his heart is toward the lost and what he's doing in his work. I understand this is contrary to the way that we normally think. I got that. But as you see the pattern, it's entirely different in Eden than it is for the rest of the Old Testament. But it's amazing. God is in the process of restoring the pattern, which is what we'll see happen in Acts chapter 15, which is an amazing place. The more God's people stray from the revelation they do have, the more God has to address them prophetically. I know this is counterintuitive. I know it's counter Christian culture in America, but it's Bible. And it's concepts we have to wrestle with. Some of you have sweat bullets and been caught up in months, if not years, of angst over how to walk with God and how to make certain decisions. And friend, it's been needless. Walk with Christ in fellowship, and you can make your decisions very simply and very easily. Doesn't mean every decision's an easy decision because you've got a choice to make. But it does mean you can trust Him. You can rest in Him. You can walk in a relationship that doesn't require Him telling you every little detail of life. Now, the pattern restored. This we see in Acts chapter 15, and I'll try to make my comments brief here. Oh, it's okay. I forgot to start my timer, so we've got 45 minutes left. It's very good. We were at the conference, and someone mentioned Eric Alexander, fine old Scottish preacher, one of my favorites, and that Eric Alexander, before he starts every sermon, takes his watch off like this and places it right up there on the pulpit. And Eric's daughter says that is the most meaningless gesture on the planet. And I think that's, my daughter can testify to that. Something interesting happens in Acts chapter 15. Again, you know the story, but let's work through it. Some men, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea, this is to Antioch in Syria, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, this started an uproar, as you might imagine. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, this should set off an alarm in your head. Paul's an apostle. Paul's heard from God under all sorts of circumstances. Why doesn't he just get a revelation right now? Settle the question. I'm the apostle Paul, thus saith the Lord. It's over. Doesn't happen. Why? Because something new is going on. Christ has died. The Holy Spirit has come. The effects of the fall are beginning to be challenged and reversed, and the pattern is going to begin to be restored. We'll see this in a second. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Well, this is a big debate in the church. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, I want you to note what we've got going on here. You not only have Paul here, and Barnabas is actually called an apostle in another place. Not one of the 12, but nevertheless. You've got Peter here, and you've got James here. I mean, if you're going to do revelation, now's the time to get revelation. Now's the time for one of the prophets to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that is not what happens. Watch the narrative. It's extraordinary. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate. Debate? Why debate? Peter's got the keys to the church, right? Interesting. After much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving us the Holy Spirit, and he made no distinction," continues on down. After he's done, picking up in verse 12, the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then when they're done, James gets up and replies in verse 14. Simeon related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And what he does is exegete scripture on the issue. So, we'll come back. We'll see that there's a threefold pattern here. We'll see it in a second. But the pattern that's being restored is this. Walking in the Spirit is meant to eclipse hearing from the Spirit. I'm going to show this to you in a couple more passages in a moment. But this is what begins to happen. They're functioning in a whole different way than you would assume, given this at the seminal time in church's history. So the Council of Jerusalem doesn't ask for a revelation. Instead, they go through a threefold process. Here's the first. Discussion among godly men. They had a big debate about it. They sat down, they got all the guys together, and they said, "Let's discuss this. We need to hash this out. Let's get everybody's thoughts on this." It was important. So they did that. They had this great discussion. We see it all the way through here from verse 6 on. Paul and Barnabas had a debate with the people back in Antioch, and now they bring it to Jerusalem and they keep doing the same thing. And so they get godly men together to discuss the issue. Secondly, they have scriptural considerations. James goes back and cites these words from the Old Testament prophet, how God is going to be raising up this remnant and going to be taking the gospel to the remnant of mankind. And then he renders his opinion based on that. And then the third thing they do is they have an examination of how God's providence has worked from the beginning of Paul's ministry on through and Peter's ministry and on through. And they say, now let's correlate these things. Let's get the wisdom of the group together. Let's find out, does the scripture address some of these concepts? And let's examine how God has worked and how he's moved. And having done all that, they arrive at a most fascinating point. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them, send them down to Antioch to tell them what had transpired, and then come all the way down to verse 28. When they write their letter, they say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit." How'd the Holy Spirit factor in? There was no revelation. There was no direct word from God. Because they're working in the restored paradigm. They understand God's revelation from the Word. They've seen Him act in providence. And they have reasoned through those realities. And they can say with confidence then that their decision is not only theirs, but is also the decision of the Holy Spirit. Now that's different from the way we function. It's different from the way many people function today. So you'll pick up a little book like God Calling, which is, I think it comes with a set of antenna, so that you can plug them into your ear and get signals from on high. And that's not the way we're meant to work. It's not the way we're meant to walk. We're meant to walk in a much freer and openly dynamic relationship with Christ that doesn't take us into those places. What's remarkable, again, please hear me, is that no one sought or received any word from the Lord at this immeasurably important moment in redemptive history. Even among the apostles and prophets. Once the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell believers, and the canon of Scripture can be closed, because as mature men and women in Christ, we don't need a lot more instruction. We need to understand what has been given by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and reason through how to put it into practice. This demystifies an awful lot of stuff. Now, as I say, some of you right now are really uncomfortable, and I understand that. I've lived there. I know this. But Scripture, I think, paints a very, very different picture for us. What He has said is sufficient. And we're instead to live as filled with the heart and mind of God, understanding and governed by the Spirit's illumination of the Word already given. That means we're going to have to apply ourselves to understand it and understand it correctly. It's going to take, that's the responsibility part. It's going to be some labor. It's going to be some serious work. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that I need to touch on very briefly in closing. Because they are ones that are brought up all the time, and one of them, both of them, are the only two places in the New Testament where the believer is addressed as being led by the Spirit of God. So it's important that we look at those passages quickly and see in what context, in what way, the Bible's addressing that concept. How is that being used in the passages that are in front of us? The first is in 1 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy. Well, no, I'm going to jump by that for time's sake. You know that in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be partially helped, complete, equipped for every good work. So which good work is left out of every? That I need additional revelation for. You're going to have to tell me how that works for this passage. Because I'm stuck. I understand it's where we live, and I understand the desire of the heart from most of us to really sincerely want to walk with God carefully. But we can be paying attention to the wrong thing and miss it even when we're being so sincere and trying to walk so carefully. So I've got this revelation that's been breathed out by God. I know it's profitable to lead me where I need to go. Somewhere, I'm either not understanding it fully, not taking up responsibility for working, I'm not reasoning through how it needs to be applied in my life. That's sometimes why we need the rest of believers to counsel us and help us work through those things. And that's what the body of Christ is for. But there is sufficiency there for us. So if this text is true, then what other things I'm about that Scripture seems insufficient for that I need additional revelation for? I do need to ask myself that question. Maybe I'm looking for revelation for things outside the scope of what I am to have as my primary purpose spelled out here. Maybe I'm looking for something I don't need. So, again, if my primary goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, I've got the stuff, the revelation that's necessary. If my primary goal is to build a new business, I may be looking for revelation. What's my primary goal? What am I really about? So, Galatians 5:18. Can't exegete the whole passage. We don't have time. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being led by the Spirit in this portion, and we have to be careful with the whole context. We don't have time to do it all. You can do it on your own. Is contrasted to walking by the law. Because in the Spirit, precept gives way to principle. I start walking in the love of Christ, so I don't need minute little details on how to manifest that. It's a different program. Being led by the Spirit is in contrast to walking under the law, not in receiving personal guidance for general life decisions. That's what the text is teaching. That's what the text is teaching. So if I take that text and I try to say, oh, but this is what it means to be led by the Spirit, is that God's going to help me make every little life decision, you're not reading the text. The text is talking about not walking under the law. That's the concept. Now there's another one, and that also needs to be looked at, and that's Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So I want to be that person who is led by the Spirit of God. So that's what marks us out as being His, right? But what is the context talking about there? There, being led by the Spirit has to do with putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Verses 12 through 14. The Holy Spirit will always lead you to put away the deeds of the flesh. But again, it's not in receiving personal guidance for general life decisions. That isn't the context. Matter of fact, there's no verse in the New Testament that leads you in the other direction. And these are the only two that ever mention the believer being led by the Spirit. So that I don't walk under the law, and so that I put to death the deeds of the flesh. Fascinating. God seems to have a different priority than often I have. I want God to lead me to the right car dealer so I'll make the right decision. He probably will do that providentially, but He won't do it by revelation. Functions a different way. So the Spirit is expressing His chief leadership in this area, and what is He doing? He's leaving us to name the animals. He isn't worried about what job we work at, who we marry, what route we take to work, what we wear, how much we give to the church or to charity. These He places in our hands to see what we will do with, walking in fellowship with Him, knowing His heart and mind by the Word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit working Christ's nature in us. Now that's a different paradigm. And it's freeing. It's very freeing. It takes you off the hook for having to hear from God about all kinds of things that you just don't need to hear from God, because He's put them in your hands and He's saying, I wonder what you're going to do with that. Just like He did with Adam naming the animals. And He delights in it. He rejoices in it. For Him, that's fun. What does God do on His day off? That's what He does. He watches to see how we'll name the animals. He's entertained by that. And we're instead living in some of a fretful, most of us, because we don't really believe how much He loves us and cares for us and really is providing for us. When in truth, we can live in a very relaxed way with Him. Now, I want to give you six principles here. I'm ending. I'm closing. I promise. But this was important stuff and we needed to work through it. What I do want to give you is, you know God is speaking when, and I'm going to give you six instances. This is when you know God's speaking. You don't have to guess. You know God's speaking when you're rightly understanding God's Word, when you're doing the work to exegete it properly and to take it in. You know God's speaking to you when you're rightly understanding His Word. That's Him speaking. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is Him speaking. And so you can trust that. You know that. And you get it from study, from preaching, from teaching, from prayer, from consideration, from mulling it over, from meditating on it, chewing it, doing all those things, so that you're arriving at understanding what the passage is actually teaching. And I can know God speaking when I come back to His Word that way. Secondly, you know God is speaking when you're prompted to obey God's Word. Your flesh has never yet wanted you to obey God's Word, nor has the devil, nor has the world. So I can know God is speaking when my inner man is saying, you know what? I see this and my heart is drawn out to begin to follow Christ in the things I see in His Word. I know He's speaking there. It's a very comfortable place to be. You know God is speaking when you're prompted to challenge sin in your life. Absolutely. You know that. When you're reading the Word and you come under conviction, that's the Holy Spirit. And He's speaking and you can know it. Now, you need to be careful there, because the Holy Spirit convicts. I'm going to separate a thing here in just a second. He convicts. The enemy condemns. Two very different things. And you can know the difference between the two. It's very simple. But the reality is, you know, this is God dealing with your heart when you're called to challenge sin in your life. Fourth, you know God is speaking when your heart is drawn out to worship Him. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you, and you can trust that. Absolutely. That's being moved upon by Him. And it's winsome. Fifth, you know God is speaking when you're grieved by your sin and in the process drawn back to Him to place your trust in Him. It's the enemy if you're not drawn back to Christ. And it's the flesh if you're just justifying yourself. But if you're being grieved by your sin and drawn back to Christ in the process, then you always know that's the Holy Spirit. That's where He leads you. He's always shedding light on the redemptive work of Christ. And you can bank on that. And lastly, you know God is speaking when you're prompted to manifest the love of Christ to others. You know that. You can trust it. Solid. Absolutely. Now, those are comfortable places. Easy to go and easy to discern. Now, with this, on other occasions, it may or may not be God who's speaking to you. It may or may not be God. It may or may not be yourself. It may or may not be the devil. It may or not be others. But only time will prove which one. And so I'm asking you to be suspicious. When you think God has spoken to you, if it doesn't fit into the categories we've looked at, be suspicious. Don't swallow it. Check it. Work through it. What does the Word say? Am I taking responsibility to understand the revelation properly? Am I reasoning through this in a proper fashion? The more mature one becomes, the less they need the direct word from the Lord. God spoke more directly at first, and the more He reveals and is written down, the less He speaks directly. And the assumption is that the more we know His words and ways from His Word, that the more we become used to following the leading of the Spirit away from sin and into righteousness, and the more spiritually instinctive our decisions become, and the less we need some sort of direct communication. Now, one last passage. Isaiah chapter 8. Again, another time when God was warning the people of Israel on how to deal with those who might be false prophets. and he gives this. And I tell you, this is powerful. And if we would do this today, so many of the modern so-called prophets would be out of business in a heartbeat. But this is simple. To the teaching and to the testimony, that's the word of God. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no light. Reject it. If it isn't God's word being properly unfolded and given to you, set it aside and go someplace else. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it deals powerfully and potently and sharply with things like this that are important for us and necessary as we grow in grace. And I pray today that if there's any here who don't know Christ, as they see how these things have been unfolded, their hearts will be pricked to understand that this is not just some mere subjective free-for-all, but that they need to hear your word and the truth of their lost condition as you articulate it in the scripture, of the need for Christ who alone can be the Savior, the God-man who died for our sin. And that if you're speaking to them today through the conviction of sin, that they will flee to Christ to be forgiven and made new. And I pray for your people here today, Father, that there would come great freedom and joy and less perplexity and consternation in walking with you, but a sweet